Morning. Let's continue in our worship. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 44. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The word of the Lord.
Well, we have a lot of work ahead of us this morning, but I think we're up to the task. If you could keep your Bibles open to that passage Jonathan just read for us, that's going to be the text that we're focusing on for our time. J.C. Ryle, when he was confronted with this exact passage, he said, "All portions of Scripture like this one ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit." So let's do that before we begin. Please pray with me. Dear Father, I do thank you for this very pastoral word from your Son to help us endure to the end. Would you be pleased this morning to empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand and be strengthened by your word? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Talk of the end times are inherently interesting, if not scary for some. It's no surprise then that the Left Behind books sold 80 million copies. However, Jesus, when he's speaking about these things, he is not speaking about these things to excite our speculations. He's not even speaking about these things to settle our curiosities. He is speaking about this pastorally, to promote perseverance and steadfastness. This account is laced with cautions. There are calls for perseverance, faithfulness, level-headedness, focus, and of utmost love. Know that this word is not aimed in any way to alarm us or to excite you, but to assure you that he is coming back to finish the work that he started and to help you so that you will not be knocked off course by the difficulties of these days. That's why we have this word here in our Bibles. We do need great humility as we approach this passage because earnest interpretations across the history of the church land in very different places. So I think it's right for me to preface this sermon with this caveat: I may be wrong. My interpretation may be wrong. Now, of course, I don't think that I'm wrong, or else I wouldn't be preaching it. I think the interpretation that I'm going to preach is the most natural reading of the passage, and it fits best with the rest of Scripture. But I hold these conclusions with an open hand. The big question that it divides interpretations on this passage is when do the events that Jesus is talking about take place? And there are three basic camps on this. The first is preterism. This view holds that all of the events that Jesus refers to are events that have already taken place. They already happened between the resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this passage Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's preparing them for what's going to come in the imminent future between his resurrection and the destruction of the temple. If you want an account of this view, R.C. Sproul gives it in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. That's the view that he advances in that book. Then there's futurism, which is nearly the exact opposite of preterism. And it understands that Jesus is disclosing almost exclusively end times prophecies in this passage. Now, some who hold futurism, they will agree that a couple of these verses will talk about 70 AD, but the majority of this passage is addressing what they think is a future tribulation, the coming of the Antichrist, and a secret rapture of believers. Now, the third view doesn't have a name, but it's the one that I hold on to, and is the one that I'm going to preach this morning. It is the position that the events that Jesus is talking about occur before, during, and after the destruction of Jerusalem, and will continue until the arrival of the Son of God on the cloud of heaven. So according to the commentator Michael Wilkins, this is now the majority view amongst conservative scholars. I just share that with you to know that I'm not all the way out there by myself thinking crazy thoughts. I believe that Jesus is speaking about a large period of time, approximately 1,992 years and counting, this whole window between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return, this whole period is linked by common characteristics, which he calls birth pains. What began then continues now and will continue until Jesus returns. The labor pains that anticipate Jesus' returns, they began in the first century. They continue into the second century, then the third, and we are still living in the midst of them today in the 21st century. So before we get to Jesus' very important pastoral exhortations, that's where we're going to finish, we need to first grasp what Jesus is saying here, what's going to take place. So I'm going to unpack the basic trajectory of the passage, then charge us with four exhortations that capture Jesus' pastoral concerns that ought to anchor us while we wait for the return of our King. So first, what should we expect? Then how should we live? Please look with me at verse 1. I love this. This is not a throwaway little sentence. Jesus left the temple and he was going away. That short phrase brings us right back to the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, saw the glory of God rise up out of God's temple and fly off to Babylon in 586 BC, right before God's temple was destroyed. The temple that Solomon built. Matthew is saying that just as we read in Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain on the east side of the city, that's the Mount of Olives, Jesus is now following that exact path. He's leaving the temple and he ends up, we see in verse, where are we here? In verse 3, he ends up on the Mount of Olives. Jesus follows the exact path that God's glory did as he leaves the temple and goes to be with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, we see, he is the glory of God departing from his temple, which he has just denounced as become a desolate house. This is a statement of judgment. He's withdrawing his presence. He's withdrawing his glory. He's withdrawing his protection from his house, just like God did in 586 BC. Jesus, the glory of God, has left the temple, and just as Eli mourned, the glory has departed, but this time never to return again. You might hang an out-of-order sign on the doors of the temple. It has served its purpose. But this departing of the glory is absolutely lost on the disciples because they're mesmerized by the outward glory of these buildings. So from their perch over on the Mount of Olives, they have a beautiful vista of the city of Jerusalem. And so, and what stands above all the rest of the buildings in Jerusalem is this colossal temple. And it's kind of like you and I standing over the Grand Canyon. We were just moved to praise, like, wow, look at it. Look at the glory of it. Do you see it? And that's exactly what these disciples are saying. They can't keep it in. Wow, Jesus, isn't that temple amazing? Now, these are rural fishermen from Galilee. And now they're in the big city looking at God's glorious temple. And they're amazed by it. Now, what does Jesus do with their amazement? Verse 2, he says, do you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone on another that will not be thrown down. Now that is earth-shattering, literally, to these disciples. Utterly destroyed, Jesus? These massive stones turned to rubble? This temple took 42 years to build, and it's going to be brought down, leveled to the ground? In their minds, they're thinking Jesus is talking about the end of the world, the final cataclysmic judgment of God. And we can see this because in verse 3, they pair these three questions together. They say, when will these things be? Referring to the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they think Jesus is talking about, when he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he's talking about the coming of the Son of God in glory, the end of the age, the arrival of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, however, when he answers them, he will show them that this destruction of the temple is only one part of a long period of time that will lead up to his climactic return. Jesus calls this period in verse 8, birth pains, the birth pains. So please look with me there. All of these, he says, are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, birth pains, I certainly don't have to remind many of you, are agonizing. And this is certainly in view. Labor pains, though, are also anticipatory. They're a very clear indicator that the baby is coming. And so naturally, they ought to spur on vigilance. Now, not panic, like the movies, but responsible, forthright thought and preparation. You better know where your keys are. You better have your bag packed. You better know who are going to watch the other children. You better mapped out the best route to get to the hospital. Simply put, you are ready to go when the moment comes. And these three aspects are tied together in Jesus' use of the image, the birth pains. Agony, anticipation, and preparation. They're all tied together here. So these days will be, he says, punctuated by agonizing pain. Verse 6 begins to tell us what to expect. Expect wars and rumors of wars. Nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Verse 7, famines and earthquakes in various places. Verse 9, persecution. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 12, increasing lawlessness and people departing from the faith. And then into this instability, we're told multiple times, will come many self-professed saviors who will lead people astray. On Friday morning, I had a very small taste of three of these within an hour. I share this with you just to show how much these realities are woven into our everyday experience right now and how they mark our times. I was driving into work. I was listening to a news podcast, and I heard an update on the brutal atrocities that Putin is perpetrating in Ukraine. Then, just a couple of segments later, was about the growing acceptance of the idea that we have the authority to define our own gender. It was about the practice of assigning an unassigned gender on the birth certificate to a baby who is clearly born a boy or a girl. That's lawlessness. It is a rejection of God's right to set the laws of his creation. It's lawlessness. And then it wasn't long before that I was sitting in the coffee shop working on this sermon when I heard the people sitting next to me speak scornfully about a relative of theirs who was attending a Christian retreat. In less than an hour, I had a taste, although a very small taste, of three of these realities. They are so much worse, obviously, for anyone who finds themselves right in the middle of them. But they're commonplace in our day, every one of them. Over the last few years, YouTube testimonies about deconversions have become increasingly popular. And we regularly hear about natural disasters devastating places, taking lives, and displacing people. Like birth pains, these kinds of suffering seize us. They become intense, sometimes so intense that they capture the attention of the entire world, and then alleviate. Jesus says, in this age, unexpected suffering is to be expected. Unexpected suffering is to be expected. And he says, verse 6, that these must happen. Now, why must these happen? Well, maybe we can get close to the reason if we think by way of analogy. When subterranean realities, like the tectonic plates, they shift underneath the surface and they collide, the earth rumbles. How much more when the deep spiritual realities of our world are shifting? There is a great change taking place, the advance of God's kingdom. Would we not expect that a change of such magnitude, the coming of God's kingdom, to bring instability into our present order? Every change comes with instability. How much more the coming of a new age? We've already been told that the advance of the gospel will introduce conflicts between individuals, family members set against family members. It may be also that the advance of this very same gospel brings conflicts between nations and even creation itself. Of course, we do not have, Jesus doesn't give us every reason for suffering that must happen in this age. But that little word must, we can rest on as believers. We can rest in the providence of our good God, knowing that these agonies must take place and that they are actually indeed preparing a way for the return of Jesus Christ and with him our salvation, a salvation that he promises will wipe away every tear of these days. So what was true in our day, what is very true in our day, was also true in the first century. They also lived under false Christs, rumors of wars, lawlessness, persecution, and disasters. Douglas O'Donnell writes this. Excuse me for the longer quote, but I think it's wonderful to see how Jesus' words were fulfilled in his immediate context. It's astonishing, he writes, to note the accuracy of Christ's predictions. In the years preceding the Jewish revolt in AD 66, there were several messianic pretenders. You can go to any good library today and browse through Gnostic literature written in the first century that testified to the fact that there were groups and leaders using the name of Jesus of Nazareth, espoused views contrary to the apostolic Christianity, and sadly led many professing Christians astray. You can also find in Roman and Jewish histories the same time period that there were rumors of war. For example, there was a rumor of war in 40 AD when Caligula, who was the Roman emperor, attempted to erect a statue of himself in the Temple of Jerusalem. And of course, there were actual wars. Finally, we have the record of famines and earthquake. There was a famine during the reign of Claudius, which is actually recorded in Acts 11:28, and a major earthquake struck Phrygia in 60 AD, which was ultimately responsible in 63 AD. And he goes on to cite other examples of earthquakes during that time period. of these birth pains, Jesus warns his disciples, now we're talking about verses 15 to 21, about a particularly sharp birth pain that was coming their way. He speaks about the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But what he's doing is he's showing them that this too is a part of this larger season of birth pains. And this was not the end like they presumed it was. The end of the age is yet to come. He tells them that that grave day will be marked by a person whom the prophet Daniel spoke about, called the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when he appears in Jerusalem, get out of there, because the city's destruction is imminent. And Jesus agonizes about how hard those days are going to be for the people living in Jerusalem. He even says in verse 21 that the suffering experienced by Jerusalem during those days will not be surpassed from the beginning of the world until now and will never be. That's verse 21. So truly, as Jesus prophesied, the destruction of Jerusalem was horrific. And I won't go into details now, but it was horrific. The ancient historian Josephus accounts the monstrous nature of that siege. The one thing I will note is what D.A. Carson notes, is that there has never been so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as the fall of Jerusalem. And then verse 22 tells us that if those days were not cut short, no human being would be saved. Now, Jesus is not there. I think it's right to see a paragraph break here. Jesus is not there speaking of the siege of Jerusalem, or else that statement wouldn't make any sense. He speaks of all flesh in that verse, all humanity. He's saying if these days were not cut short, that there no human being would be left living. I believe Jesus is referring to this larger period called the birth pains, that if they were just left to run their course, they would lead to the death of every human being. But he goes on to say, for the sake of the elect who belong to Jesus, God will intervene. This season will be cut short by Jesus's return. So they are agonizing days, but we must keep in mind these pains are also anticipatory. So a midwife or a nurse will remind a woman in labor that these pains are productive. They're bringing you closer to the day that you will hold your baby. So too, these pains, they are leading to great joy for anyone in Christ. Please look with me at verses 32 through 34. Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. These happenings in every generation signal that the Lord is near. You don't have to think that Jesus was saying that his return would be any second, but rather that his return is the very next thing on the horizon. Once these birth pains have run their course, the next thing to happen is Jesus is going to split the heavens and appear in the flesh. After the pains comes Jesus' return. These pains signal he is coming soon. Then Jesus continues in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything that Jesus predicted did take place in the generation after his resurrection, including Jerusalem's destruction. But those events were part of a longer season that we're still in today, and so we await his return, which Jesus says in verse 29 will come immediately after this season of tribulation. So let's look there together, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its lights, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. When Jesus comes, you will not miss it. No one will. His return will be perfectly obvious to everyone on the face of this earth. I think we should see that the cosmic signs in verse 29 are quite literal. Some people will interpret them figuratively, but I think we should see them as very literal here, because just as there was fire and earthquake when God revealed himself at Sinai, when Jesus returns, the sun will go dark, the stars will fall from heaven, and the heavens be shaken, for God himself, the Son, returns in glory. You'll remember the Pharisees actually asked Jesus to prove himself by performing a sign in the heavens. And then he refused. He said, I will not give to you a sign except the sign of Jonah, pointing towards his resurrection. But on that day when he returns, the heavens will boldly proclaim his awesome arrival. When he appears in glory, everyone, everywhere will be confronted with the reality of their sin, and they will grieve and mourn when they see him. That's why it's imperative that if you don't know him, get to know him. Keep coming. Keep coming. Keep hearing about Jesus. Keep listening. Learn that he is your king that your heart longs for. Learn how he has loved you. And come to him. The royal trumpet call will sound when Jesus returns in the heavens, and the king will come to gather his people from all over the earth. These people are the fruit of the gospel that has rung out to every corner of the earth. Those who have received that as good news will be brought to Jesus on that day. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that the believer that is still on the earth will be caught up with the Lord when he returns. So when he returns, it will be absolutely clear who are his and who are not. I think this is what verses 40 and 41 are referring to. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. When Jesus returns, two people will be working and one will be caught up with him in the air, just like Paul talks about in Thessalonians, while others will not. I do not think that passage is referring to a rapture, but referring to the moment when he returns. When Jesus returns, his people will be brought to him. Paul finishes this thought with, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Amen. The tribulation will have run its course, and we will be with God forever. While Jesus' return is unmistakable, it will also be, he says, swift and unexpected. We're told it will come like a thief in the night, or when like the flood came on the earth. Normal day-to-day life will continue right up until that day when he comes, and it will be unexpected. So as I said at the beginning, it's really Jesus' pastoral concerns, which is his intent behind this passage, beginning to end. He doesn't tell us these things to scare us, but to pastor us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. He tells us these things so we won't be knocked off course by the difficulties of these days. Up till now, I've skipped over those exhortations, but now we're going to return to them. I've summarized them down into four. So here they are. Don't follow self-appointed saviors. Don't follow self-appointed saviors. Don't let the lawlessness of these days lead you to lovelessness. Don't let the lawlessness of these days lead you to lovelessness. Beware of cheap counterfeits and stay awake. So let's work through those together. Self-appointed saviors appear in every single generation, whether religious or political. They come with promises that if you listen to them, if you put them in office, if you follow them, then they can save you and deliver you out from some of the agonies of these times. We mustn't be taken in. There is a temptation, especially for a persecuted people, to tie ourselves to someone who can lift us out of the pit and wipe that disregard and give us some clout, give us some power, give us something that we can stand behind in this day, some power. But we mustn't fall for it, Christian. Here's the heart of the warning. Never make too much of a human leader, such that we begin to give to them things that belong to Jesus alone. Never make too much of a human leader that we begin to give over to him things that belong to Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus is Lord. What would it look like to give too much to a human leader? Well, it would look like undue admiration, because to Jesus alone belongs our worship. It would look like undue trust, for our hope is in Jesus alone. It would look like undue allegiance and sovereignty, undue commitment, because our commitment is to Jesus alone. This means that with any human leader, we have to maintain some level of critical distance from that leader. No one has all the right answers. No one is your savior apart from Jesus Christ. For any human leader, we belong to Christ first. And so we can embrace what is good and refuse what is evil. We need to always have enough distance between us and the leader so we can embrace that which is good and refuse that which is evil. In hard times, it is natural to look for a savior. And in this fallen world, there are many who would love to have you follow them. But no one will love you like Jesus. No one will lead you like Jesus. So do not give yourself over to any earthly leader other than Christ. So some helpful diagnostic questions. Whose word is informing the daily decisions of my life? Is it Christ or someone else? Whose promises for a better future am I hoping in? Jesus's or someone else's? Whose vision am I laboring towards? Whose kingdom am I seeking? Who am I adoring in my heart? Whose mission am I pursuing? Who am I listening to? Who do I look to for rescue? If your heart is tempted to answer someone other than Jesus Christ to any of those questions, return to him. Return to him. Don't give any human leader that which belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone. Little flock, stay close to your good shepherd. He's the only one that cares for you. He's the only one that cares for your soul. Listen to his voice. He goes on to say, don't let lawlessness lead you into lovelessness. It's not news today that we live in a day of increasing lawlessness. Yesterday was, of course, the Walk for Life, as Pastor Ed prayed. And it was a beautiful day. It was a great day. But it's a tragic reality that we need to show our support of not killing preborn children. And, of course, we have our society's distortion of maleness and femaleness. It's not hard to see the truth of verse 12, lawlessness will be increased. He says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. You see, a disordinate focus on wickedness. Just if it's the only thing that occupies our vision, lawlessness, wickedness, all the terrible things happening out in the world, and we don't at the same time have an account that these things must happen, like Jesus says, that God is in control and that Christ is coming, if all of that isn't bound together, what happens to our hearts is that it provokes militance, an exaggerated self-protection. And both of those war themselves against love. We either declare war against the growing lawlessness, or we bunker down. Both are enemies of love. When we focus alone on the advance of lawlessness, the lawlessness itself, the lawless, become our enemy. When we focus only on the advance of lawlessness, the lawless become our enemy, rather than those for whom Christ dies and who need the love of the gospel. Lawlessness can have this chilling effect on the heart, on our evangelistic love. May God so help us that we don't just become so preoccupied with the growing lawlessness that our love grows cold. But there's an opposite danger of focusing too much on the lawlessness. It's an absorption into the lawlessness so that we lose our distinctiveness, our saltiness, as Christ says. And in a similar way, our love grows cold. We're like the proverbial frog in the pot, that we get used to the rising temperature, not realize that we are being cooked by it. We taste just like our culture. We cannot love our culture if we look like our culture. You can't. They need Christ. They don't need more of what they already have. They need Jesus Christ. And so we need to bear his flavor. So we can't focus too much on the lawlessness so it provokes militance, but neither can we so embrace the lawlessness, so be comfortable in this culture that we begin to taste like the culture and not like Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, beware of cheap counterfeits. Supernatural power does not mean that a person or a teaching is authoritative. Scripture has lots of examples of people performing miracles who are not God's servants. Pharaoh's magicians, the witch of Endor, Simon the magician. We could talk about more. Know that miracles do not validate a teaching. Only God's word validates a teaching. Miracles do at times accompany sound teaching, just like Jesus' life. But they are not the same thing as sound teaching. Jesus says that false prophets will arise and perform miracles so as to deceive. But the thing about a false prophet is that they are false. They have deviated. They've swerved from the truth. And so we need to be carefully discerning and not easily taken in by the miraculous. But we ought not be unnecessarily put off by the miraculous either. Miracles neither confirm nor deny the truth. Only God's word confirms or denies the truth. Miracles can only adorn it. They can only adorn it. D.A. Carson, again, he wisely put, he said, empty-headed credulity, we'll have to think over this one, empty-headed credulity is as dangerous to faith as chronic skepticism. Empty-headed credulity is as dangerous to faith as chronic skepticism. What he's saying is that it is just as dangerous, the person who is ready to follow someone without careful consideration of the truth, than those who is convinced that there's no such thing as truth. Both people are in a perilous place if they're ready to follow someone who just shows these wonderful promises of power, but have no concern on whether or not their teaching accords with Scripture. Both are in a perilous place. So don't fall for cheap counterfeits. Lastly, stay awake. Be ready. Daily life is repetitive. It's like driving down the interstate. We've got mile marker after mile marker after mile marker. And if you've driven a long time on the interstate, you know the temptation to get drowsy, to fall asleep, just because it's the same thing after the same thing after the same thing. Life can be like that. Jesus calls us to stay awake. We are standing on the doorstep, and soon he will burst through the door, ready to receive all who have received him by faith. This weariness can be a weariness of doing good. It can be a weariness of loving. It could be a weariness of fighting sin. It could be a weariness of all kinds of different things. But he says, stay awake. Be alert. This is not a call to chaotic and fervish action, panic. It's a call to patient and faithful deliberateness and love, so that when Jesus does split the heavens, we are among those who love his appearing. We welcome him. We love him because we've been pouring our lives into his kingdom, so that when his kingdom arrives, we embrace it with open arms. Know, beloved, that the Lord Jesus is coming back. Save yourself for him. Don't serve another. Love the lawless with the love of the gospel. Love the lawless with the love of the gospel. Reject the frauds and stay alert. And so when he comes, and he will come, we will love his appearing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this word that stays us and steadies us. Thank you that you know our times, that you know these days that you live in, and you give us promises that we can hold on to, certainties that we can look forward to. Jesus, I pray that you would so fill us with your spirit that we would not be overwhelmed by the lawlessness of our days, but we would respond to the lawlessness with love. Father, I pray that we would not be caught up in human leaders, but rather we would be devoted fully to you, appreciative of what human leaders can offer, but critically distant so that we don't give them anything that belongs to you. Jesus, I pray that you would strengthen us and sustain us by this word. We give you glory. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.